Today, we'll start with a simple question. What is sanctification? And this makes logical sense for us to ask, considering the fact that the last month we talked about our mission that God has given us as emissaries to make and mature disciples by getting the gospel right and getting the gospel out. Now, as we mature as disciples, which I talked about last week, is necessary. We need to mature as disciples for the sake of the mission. That whole process of becoming more mature is something the Bible describes as sanctification. It's a big, fancy word, and it's full of theology. And so I'm going to give you a disclaimer from the get-go that today will require you to use your mind. And there will be words you may not know, but don't worry, because I'll help you work through those things and I'll help you with the concepts. But these theological things we'll talk about today are very, very applicable for day-to-day life. And over the next 7 weeks, you're going to see just how. As some of our pastors are going to be preaching on the sanctification through suffering and discipline and community and a whole host of things. And so it's really practical, really day-to-day kind of stuff. And they're going to help you work through that. But today I have the privilege of kind of introducing us to the concept of sanctification, answering the question, what is it? And then also looking at another text in Philippians that talks about how God works in sanctification. So we'll start in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 14. And we'll just start there. And in this text in verse 10 and 14, it has the word sanctification in it. And I'll kind of start with some definition kinds of things, and then we'll work through verses 15 to 18 of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, and then we'll hightail it over to Philippians, and we'll look more specifically on how sanctification works. But let's begin in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10. Here's what the author of Hebrews writes: "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So if you notice in verse 14, there is the last word of verse 14 is sanctified. And if you look in verse 10, you'll notice that one of the words included in that verse is the word sanctified. So what in the world is sanctified, which is the past tense of the verb to sanctify, which is sanctification in its noun form? So what is it? What are we talking about here? So let me offer a couple definitions. One is by Wayne Grudem in his big fat systematic theology book. And here is what he writes in that book: "Sanctification is a progressive work of God and believers that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives." So sanctification is a progressive work of God and believers. So there's a responsibility we have, and God actually works simultaneously, and it's a progressive work, which means it has a beginning and it continues. And that progress or that process makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So sanctification is getting at the reality of boots on the ground, day-to-day reality, the nuts and bolts of life. It's a theology of dirt, so to speak. It's just earthy and like real. It's about how in your day-to-day life you can kill sin and live to righteousness. How you can continue to get rid of the things that entangle you and the sins that you are so acquainted with, and live in holiness and freedom and obedience. And how God works amidst that, and how you have responsibilities to become that. So that's sanctification in a nutshell. Let me give you a different definition. It comes from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And in case you don't know what that is, it was a document written in 1647 that was an opportunity for the Westminster Divines, is what they're called, a group of pastors and theologians who got together and wanting to instruct the church in proper theology, they came up with the larger and shorter catechisms, which are documents that are question and answer formats that have a bunch of questions that normal people just ask about Christianity and then what the biblical answers are. And so question number 75 in the Westminster Larger Catechism is the really good question, what is sanctification? And here's the answer. It's 17th century English, so hang with me. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. This definition is really helpful because it talks about how sanctification is ultimately a work of God's grace. God ultimately, by his grace, works in us who believe by the Holy Spirit's power of taking what Jesus has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection and applying it to us, not just in a general spiritual way, but in a practical, actual, day-by-day kind of way, where we, by God's grace, are able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That we are strengthened to do that, that we have all the resources available to do that, so that in our heart of hearts, we can become what God has commanded us to be. You tracking with me, church? Does that make sense? I know that one was a little tough. I edited it out, and then I put it back in. And I'm not sure if I should have done it, one or the other. But anyways, that was hopefully there. So now let's go back to our text of Hebrews chapter 10, looking in verses 10 through 14 with that in mind. We'll start in verse 10. And by that will, and the will that he's referring to is coming from verse 9, which says, behold, I have come to do your will, referring to Jesus saying that he has come to do the Father's will. And it was by the Father's will that we have been sanctified. Now let's apply our definition of sanctification to this and say it is the Father's will that you and I, in being saved through by grace through faith, receive by that grace the inward working of the Holy Spirit to powerfully produce the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We have been sanctified. We have that ability. We are set apart from sin and from the death that sin produces, and we are set apart for holiness and the life that it produces. Let's keep going in our text. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And so now we learn the instrument. We learn how that sanctification comes to us. It is through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In other words, when Jesus offered for all time the single offering of himself, that was the sufficient and all that was necessary resources that we need to live righteously and put to death sin. Jesus is enough. Let's go to verse 11 through 14. And every priest, now there's a contrast here. Jesus once and for all gave himself up as a sacrifice, just one time. No need for more. Jesus is sufficient. He's enough. But every other priest, they stand daily at their service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Which is telling us that in Jesus, we have the one sacrifice given by the one true priest who offers himself and by his blood purchases forgiveness that is effective and complete, and there is no need for anything else to look for. It's done. It's not Jesus plus this other stuff. Nope, Jesus is enough. He's done all that is necessary. So when Christ had offered for all time, verse 12, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that sitting down at the right hand of God is an image in which Jesus is saying the work that is required has been finished. At the end of a long day, what do you like to do? Go home, kick your shoes off, kick your feet up, and sit down. Jesus, same thing. When he had finished offering himself to be crucified on a Roman cross to pay for the sins and punishment of sinners, he sat down, put his feet up, because he knew it was finished. And he sits and waits until the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That is, until Jesus is told by God the Father to go back, to return, he just sits. I don't know why, but I picture Jesus with a tea, like a nice iced tea, sitting in a glider or a rocking chair with his feet up. I don't know. That's probably totally wrong. Don't do that. But anyways, I just picture just the finished work he's done. And then it says in verse 14, which is really, really critical, it was by a single offering, Jesus gave himself. By that single offering, he has perfected, completed, purified for all time those who are being sanctified. And so what happens is those who are in the process of being sanctified, that's what it means by being sanctified. It's in the passive mood, which means you're being acted upon, and this is happening to you. For those who are being sanctified, what we must realize is you have been definitively and forever, all time, once and for all, perfected. You're perfected. Now I need to unpack what all that means. And that's my goal for the first two-thirds of this sermon. But let me start by saying this. Whatever sanctification is, and we kind of have a definition of what it is, it actually begins with the new birth that comes by the Spirit and is through faith. That's when it begins. And let me show you a little bit of this. It starts in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where we read, he saved us. God has saved us. But it's not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So we want to get this straight from the get-go. Being saved from our sins and no longer having the guilty condemnation hanging over us because we did not and cannot keep God's law. When he saves us, it's not because we did anything to earn it or justify ourselves before God with our righteousness or holiness. You can never counter the balance of your sin with your own good works. It never will work. Because even when you try to do all the good works that you can possibly imagine, really you're doing it for selfish reasons anyways. So no, God doesn't save us because of our own righteousness, where he looks at us and goes, wow, that guy's pretty good, or that lady, man, she's doing a great job. No, it's because of his own mercy. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. But instead, God saves us, how? By the washing of regeneration. And that word regeneration is just a big word that has to do with what is called the new birth, when you're born again. You remember when Jesus and was talking in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, and Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's called regeneration. And you are washed in regeneration, and you are renewed by the Holy Spirit. So I want you to imagine for a second how the Lord saves us is not because we do anything to deserve it or warrant it. It is God's own mercy. He doesn't treat us as we deserve, but instead, He washes us by the Holy Spirit, and he renews us so that we are born again. He does it. And it goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is writing to the church. And what he says in verses 9 and 10 is that the church can, if we all sat out and we said, hey, here's the sins I used to commit without any guilty conscience or without repentance, Paul lists those things. And there's things like drunkenness and envy and boastfulness and homosexuality and all these sins. And he says, and such were some of you. Some of you were guilty of these kinds of sins. But then he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when God saves us, what he also does is he washes us. He renews us. He restores us. In other words, he sanctifies us. He sets us apart from the sins and the condemnation that accompany it. And he enables us by the Spirit to put to death sin and to live to righteousness. Another way that we can think about this is when he talks about in the name of Jesus, is kind of it comes together for us. John chapter 3. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. A lot of people like to take this verse and they're like, yeah, see, we should never talk about hell. We should never talk about condemnation. That's icky. And this verse proves it, that Jesus came and we shouldn't refer to that stuff. And I said, no, keep reading. You see, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned. And the word is very helpful, already. You see, the default status of human beings is we're born with a sin nature, and from that sin nature, everything we want to do is bent in on itself in sin. And so we already are being burdened by the condemnation that awaits us because of our sin. That's the default. So it's not as if human beings are born in like moral neutrality, and then by their upbringing and experience, they drift on one side or the other of holiness or unholiness. It's not like that. And all of us who have had children know that they were born wicked. You do not have to teach your kids to be selfish. You do not have to teach them to hit their little brother or sister or anything like that. They are good at it all of their own. And you have to ask yourself, where did that come from? Like, we don't sit in the home and teach them, hey, here's how you bash your little brother over the head with a whatever. Somehow, they're hardwired that way. And it's because the Bible teaches there's a sin nature. And due to that sin nature, we sin. And because of the sin, there's condemnation that awaits all of us. But Jesus, praise God, Jesus comes. Not to condemn the world, because it's already condemned. But he steps into a condemned world to save it. And how does that happen? Let's keep reading verse 18. Why are people condemned already? It's because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So let's invert that and put it positively. If you're condemned already because you don't believe in Jesus, then that means if you do believe in Jesus, you won't be condemned. And so if we go back to the text that we saw in 1 Corinthians, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means by faith in the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God who washes you and makes you new again. And so I can conclude then when I put all these pieces together that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. You see, through faith, that's the instrument. So I believe, and then the Spirit applies what God has done for me in Jesus. And this is not your own doing. It's not your own works of righteousness. It is a gift of God. God gives you, by his grace, the gift of both salvation and faith. Sanctification, therefore, begins at your new birth, when you are born again. And you are born again by the Spirit, as Jesus teaches. The Spirit blows where he wills. And when you are born again, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit washes you and makes you new, enabling you and empowering you by its grace to put to death sin and to live to righteousness. And all of this comes to us through the instrument of faith, not because of any merit that we have done. And we are also being sanctified. It began at the new birth, but we're being sanctified until the point at which we either die or Christ returns. Let me show you from 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace, Paul prays, may he himself sanctify you completely so that your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens is Paul's praying that you, we, all of us will become perfectly, completely sanctified, completely, in every imaginable way at the coming of Christ. Which tells us that you're not there yet, but you will be. You see, when Jesus comes back, it's a wrap. And when he returns, as we've talked about countless times, we will see him as he is, become like him, and receive our glorified, resurrected bodies. But let's say you're alive, and Jesus still hasn't come, and then all of a sudden you die before he does return. What happens to you then? Well, you will no longer have a body, but you will go into the presence of the Lord, and there your non-physical part will be perfected, sanctified completely, and awaiting the day until your body is resurrected at Jesus' coming. So that way your body will be perfect, and your non-physical part of who you are will be perfect, and it will be brought together perfectly. And you will be the finest, most glorious, radiantly majestic being that God intends you to be in the new heavens and new earth, imaged after him who is all those things but infinitely greater. The day is coming. So I will conclude this, verse 14. There's a definitive point, which means there's a definite time in which you became sanctified, you became washed and clean, and you became set apart for God. And there is also the progressive nature of it, where you're becoming more like that. In verse 14, by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I'm going to recommend a book for you to read. Shocking. It's called The Transforming Power of the Gospel. The Transforming Power of the Gospel. It's written by a man named Jerry Bridges, who's been highly influential in Heather and I's lives, and we owe a lot to his writing ministry and had the privilege of meeting him before he went home to be with the Lord, and I'm indebted to a lot of the ways that he pieces things together, so I highly recommend this book. But in this book, he wrote this: the moment you trusted in Christ alone, you were declared righteous by God because he credited to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. You will never be more or less righteous regardless of your performance. In fact, he writes, today you are as righteous in your standing with God as you will be in heaven. Today. This seems astonishing to you, he says, but it is true. And brothers and sisters, we need to embrace this reality. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time. You see, when Jesus lived the sinless life that you and I cannot live, because we cannot and do not live exactly as God commands us because of our sinfulness, we don't obey what he has for us to do. God sent his son Jesus to do the very thing that you and I couldn't do. And so in Jesus living the perfect sinless life, what he did was secure the righteousness we lacked. And then joyfully and willingly, he went to the cross. And by going to the cross, what he was doing was taking upon himself the just penalty for sin. But the shocker is that he wasn't paying for his own sin, but he was paying for the sins of all those who would believe. And while he hung upon the cross, he took upon himself the full wrath of God so that every ounce of God's wrath is poured out on him and not those who believe. And if we will believe that Jesus not only lived righteously, but died as our substitute, and more importantly, rose from the dead on the third day, then what happens is Jesus willingly takes from us our sin and gives to us his righteousness. So that 2 Corinthians 5:21 is true. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And by that single offering, all those who believe, the moment that they believe, they are in God's presence and in reality, perfect and righteous, because the righteousness we have is not our own, but is Jesus's. And you have that truth now, and you will have that truth then. That is who you are. But the reality is, in practical, real life terms, you are not righteous yet. So, definitively, permanently, like forever kind of stuff, you are holy and perfect and righteous. But practically, on this side of eternity, not yet. But we are in a process called sanctification where we will personally and really grow. And how do we do that? And here's what I want to say, and I think this is significant. We grow through God's Word and the Spirit. So Word and Spirit. Let me show you. I got to doodle a little bit. I know some of you are okay with this. Others of you are annoyed, but, you know, you're okay. Hang tight. Here's what we read in verses 15 to 17. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So we just got done with verse 14 about being perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified, those who are in the process. And then the next verse is, and the Spirit also bears witness. And so the Holy Spirit also bears witness. Which means in addition to what we just read, also, the Spirit is bearing witness, which is the word, basically, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Huh. My question is, how is the Holy Spirit speaking to us? I mean, there's some people in certain faith traditions that are like, yeah, the Spirit spoke to me. And they go off on these things. And so we would ask the question, how does the Spirit speak? And then you look at what happens next. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So what's really interesting to me is the Holy Spirit says and the Holy Spirit adds, and therefore the Holy Spirit speaks by bearing witness. And what is it that he bears witness to, and how does he speak? Oh, I don't know. These ways, which is the book of Jeremiah. So let me just simplify this and go, do you recognize, dear brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit speaks to you through this book? Like that's what it literally says. And so the Holy Spirit speaks to us through this book. And so if you want to know how the Holy Spirit seeks to operate in us powerfully in order to become renewed and restored and washed and to live where we can kill sin and live to righteousness, if you want to know how the Spirit intends to do that and what we should do, pick up the book, because he'll speak to you through the book. All right, let me keep going. We go to the book because the Spirit is the author and the interpreter of this book. If you remember 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is breathed out by God, it's the product of God, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. What that means is this book, which is the product of God breathing it out, this book is effective and profitable and will cause you and enable you to grow, to be mature. It is a means of sanctification. And why is that? Well, if you remember what Jesus promised the apostles, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he promises to the apostles that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So Jesus makes this promise to the apostles. Look, I spoke a lot, I taught a lot, I did a lot, and the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of what you need to write down. So when you write it, it will be accurate and sufficient. Put it in a book and let my people read. But it's not just that the Holy Spirit is the author of this book, but if you have your Bible out, let me invite you to open up to 1 Corinthians 2. And what happens in 1 Corinthians 2 is we see that this is all about the wisdom of God. This is about learning the deep things of God. And you'll see, I didn't put it on the screen, that's why I'm asking you to turn to. But in verse 7, we read here that Paul says, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And then he goes on to say in verse 10 that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And what Paul is doing is saying, look, there's a reality here that there's a spiritual understanding to the things of God that unless you have the Spirit of God, you won't understand the things of God. And then we read this, that we impart this in words, verse 13, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Now that's an important phrase that we need to understand, that it is taught by the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? There's interpretation. And those who are spiritual have these spiritual truths interpreted to them. But the natural person who doesn't have the Spirit of God does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, that for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So there's a spiritual discernment, brothers and sisters, and there is an interpretation. And all of it comes about how? It comes about by the Spirit. Which means void of the Spirit, there's going to be a deficiency in our understanding and our ability to rightly interpret the book the Spirit gave us. Let me say it as plainly as I can. Since the Spirit is the one who ultimately authors the book, it probably is good for the Spirit to be consulted when we try to understand what he meant in this book. He is the author and the interpreter of this book. And so practically, how does that work? Brothers and sisters, it kind of works something like this. When you go to stick your nose in this book, we ought to be utterly dependent on the Spirit to provide what you need for your eyes to be open and your heart to be enlarged to receive and see what you ought in this book. In other words, pray before you read. Pray before you read. Oh God, pray, give me eyes to behold wondrous truths in your law. Give me a heart to receive all that you're gonna say to me in this book, for you wrote it and you interpret for me these things. So let me see. Unpack the treasure trove that is your word and let me feast. And that's how we pray. Because after all, Jesus desires his disciples to be sanctified. He prays this to God the Father. He says, sanctify them in the truth. So what is the truth? Jesus says, your word is truth. The word of God is truth, and the word of God sanctifies. So if we already saw in earlier text that the Spirit sanctifies us, washes us, and renews us, and now we see that the word of God sanctifies us, then my conclusion is, guess how you get sanctified? By word and by spirit. By word and by spirit. That's how you get sanctified. That's how you grow in maturity. It is our salvation that God has accomplished on our behalf that produces the sanctification by his word and spirit. So let me put it all together for you, and I trust that you will see this. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. And what is the source or cause of such gratitude and joy? It's because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. So that's the source, if you see it. Yeah, man, we're so thankful. And it's because you are saved by the Lord. And so that's what the because is there for. Why are you happy? I happy cause I be whatever. And how does it come through? It comes through, now here's beautiful, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What did Jesus say about the truth? Your word is truth. And so there's this special connection between our salvation and our sanctification. They are inseparable yet distinct. You can't have one without the other. And yet you can identify that there's two things. You can't have a heads and a tail side of a, you can't just have a heads or a tail side of a coin. You got to have both. And so justification or salvation and sanctification, they go together, but there is two distinct sides. And to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case you're confused about what might constitute the truth or word of God, he says this in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. In other words, do you know how to stand firm in your faith? Stand firm. It's by committing yourselves to the apostles' teaching. Because the apostles were the ones who were promised by Jesus that the Holy Spirit would assist them to rightly remember and record the things which Jesus taught. So stick to their words. Get your nose in the book. And prayerfully ransack the scriptures, knowing that the Spirit will illuminate minds and hearts to see and savor whatever it is that is in this book. And that is how we will grow. But we have to be very careful. Even though there is salvation or justification and sanctification, we can't flip-flop the two. We can't say, oh, I must be saved because look how well I'm performing in my Christian duties. Here's what Jerry Bridges in his book writes. He says, we all have, having trusted Christ alone for our salvation, have a tendency to revert to a performance-based relationship with God. We know that we are saved by faith in Christ alone, but we assume that we can earn God's acceptance and blessings in our daily lives by our performance. And man, that rings true in my life. Sometimes I wake up and I think, man, if I live rightly, then I know God will approve of me. And there's a bit of truth in that. We can please God with how we live. But sometimes I allow the silly thought that actually my being accepted by God is kind of riding on my performance today. If I don't read today, I don't pray today, I don't evangelize today, man, he's going to turn his back on me. And I don't know if you can relate to that at all, but I've talked to enough of you to know that it's a tendency that all of our hearts drift towards. So we can't allow sanctification to be the source of our justification. In the sense of you can't assume that how you do or don't do things on your daily life is the way in which you get saved. It's not true. It's the other way around. Because you have been perfected for all time, sanctification will kick in and you'll begin to do what God has commanded you to do. I love how Bridges, he quotes a man named Richard Lovelace in his book called The Spiritual Dynamics. He writes this, many Christians rely on their sanctification for their justification. They draw their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, from their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequence of their conscious willful disobedience. In other words, sometimes we go, man, I know that I'm saved because I got a conversion card from camp when I was 8. And I know I'm saved. The other day, I was talking to a man that I love in our church, and I asked him the trick question. I told him it was a trick. I was like, it's a trick question. I'm going to ask you anyway. He's like, all right. And I said, when did you get saved? And then he told me when he got saved in the 70s or whatever. And I went, that's not true. And he looked at me. I was like, no, you got saved about 2,000 years ago when Jesus lived, died, and rose for you. That's when you got saved. And it's like, oh, yeah. So here's the thing. If you base your salvation on your sincerity, you better be prepared for anxiety. Because some days you ain't feeling it. If you base your salvation on a prayer you prayed, well, you better prepare yourself to second guess yourself. Because how do you know you prayed it rightly? You see what I mean? So instead, here's what Richard Lovelace suggests. He says, for Christians, we should start each day by standing upon the truth that you are accepted, looking outward in faith and claiming the whole external righteousness of Christ as your only grounds of acceptance, and then relaxing in the quality of trust, which will produce in you increasing sanctification as your faith is active in love and gratitude. In other words, instead of waking up in the morning saying, today is a blank slate, Lord, and it's kind of like the proverbial, like Daisy, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, like depending on how you use your hours, I mean, and it's the old saying, it's such a joke, but like, is that what you want to be doing when Jesus comes back? As if whatever you're doing in that moment will determine whether or not you go to heaven or hell? What kind of nonsense is that? Instead, you wake up every morning saying, the only thing I claim for my assurance and acceptance by God is the shed blood of Christ and the righteousness he's given me. That's it. That's it. What do I have to offer? So, brothers and sisters, as we grow in sanctification, it begins with a trust in the finished work of Christ that looks back to what Jesus did, not what we do. And then building upon what Jesus has done, we then grow in sanctification, which leads me now, we're going to round it out and we're going to head home down the finish line. Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So now that we know what sanctification is, it's a powerful working of the Holy Spirit inwardly to all those who believe, where you are definitively declared righteous before God, but then progressively that righteousness is worked out in you so that you can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We ask the question, well, how does this exactly work? How do I on a daily basis kind of go about being sanctified? And our answer here is Philippians 2. Firstly, I want you to see this, that we are commanded to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that the Apostle Paul does not say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. What does that look like? I'll give you one quick example. You being saved means that you have received forgiveness. Working out that salvation means having been forgiven, you must now forgive one another. Does that make sense? God has been patient with us and thus saved us. And having been saved, we should be patient with one another. And so that's how you work out your salvation. Here is how the Apostle Paul put it elsewhere in Romans 6. He says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, that is your body, your eyes, your limbs, your tongue, your ears. But instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In other words, he's saying, look, you've been brought from death to life. You've been born again. So act like it. Oh, okay. Like, I know that's complex, but do you see how simple that is? This is what has happened, so act like it happened. Okay. It's like me performing a wedding with a young couple. I now pronounce you husband and wife. And they're like, great. And they kiss and they have a party. And then they go their separate ways. And I'm like, you're not acting like husband and wife. But now that I have pronounced you husband and wife, act like it. You see how simple that is? Now, it's hard, I get it. But hard and not simple are not the same things. Something can be hard to do and simple to understand. And that's what we have in sanctification. And so what has to happen, brothers and sisters, is we must be diligent to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but also there is motivation by that little three-letter word, for, which is could be translated because, and it is this, it is God who works in you. So the question is, wait a minute, am I supposed to work, or is it God who works? Yes. Because as you walk in obedience, God invisibly, secretly sometimes is behind you and beneath you and above you and in front of you and beside you, taking your act of obedience and using it to conform you into the image he desires of you. And you sometimes have no idea what you saying no today will do for you 7 years from now. And you have no idea what saying yes today will mean for 10 years from now, but the Lord sees. And so every yes to righteousness and no to sin is doing something in us. And God will see to use it for our good and his glory. So we must be diligent to walk in obedience, but we must be dependent on him to work. For instance, if you live according to your own flesh, that is, you just do what you want to do. You don't care about anything. You're going to die. But if by the Spirit, dependency on the Spirit, remember, Word and Spirit. But if in your sanctification you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. I can't wait for what Pastor Cyrus is going to preach. I'm going to give it away, but he's going to take us home at the end of the series, and he's going to preach on Romans, and he's going to do a phenomenal job. And I can't wait. And brothers and sisters, you're going to be edified. Our whole self is going to be sanctified into the conformity of Christ. So what I mean by you saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, and God conforms you to what he wants of you is to be like Jesus. And he'll do anything to accomplish that. All right, let me piece this together. You were in 1 Corinthians from a minute ago. Now I'm going to ask you to go to 2 Corinthians, just piece it together for you, how Word and Spirit goes together. This will be this helpful, Lord willing. When you look in 2 Corinthians, we're going to look in chapter 3 and verses 17 to 18. But before we do that, I want to give you some context of what is happening in the Apostle Paul's writing here in chapter 3. He's talking about people who gather together at the thing. I just draw a blank. The synagogue. And what happens in verse 14 is that the people gather for synagogue worship, and then they read the scriptures. And when they read the scriptures, verse 14, their minds are hardened. To this day, when they read the Old Covenant, when they read the book, those who do not yet believe in Jesus, when they read the book, the same veil remains unlifted. So there's a veil over their eyes. They can't see what they ought to see in the book. There's a veil. They're blinded because the veil only is taken away through Christ. So he has to take it away before anything ever happens. Verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so there's this idea that, man, when you try to get into the book, you can't see what you need to see. You're like, I don't know. But when you come to the Lord, the veil which darkened your understanding and blinded you to the realities of God is removed. And then what happens? He says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Not freedom to send your brains out, but freedom to hear God speak to you through His Word. And we all, with unveiled face, all who call on the name of the Lord to be saved, all who come to Jesus, all who have the veil removed, we come and we behold the glory of the Lord. And in beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So brothers and sisters, here's what's beautiful. As we behold Jesus in the Scriptures, because that's what he said the whole book's about, and as we behold Jesus through the illumination of the Spirit of God, we see the glory of God in Christ. And in beholding Christ, we become like Him because you become what you behold. So what you watch on Netflix is not doing nothing to you. You are being discipled by our culture through what it is you behold. Why do you think text rich social media is not as inviting as image-rich social media? Let me put it differently. Why do more people scroll Instagram than read blogs? It's because we love to behold things. We're image people. But think about this. Whatever you're beholding on Instagram, you're becoming. Your heart is being tuned by it, and your desires are being conformed to it. But if we, by prayer, seek Christ's glory through the book that the Holy Spirit teaches us, we will become from one degree of glory to another like this Jesus that we read about. So let me conclude. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. I have to cut out a lot of the sermon, so I apologize. Hebrews 10. As we transition to communion, we need to remember this reality, brothers and sisters. This sanctification, this growing in Christ's likeness from one degree of glory to another, comes by word and spirit as you hear the gospel and believe it. But we must remember that our sanctification is grounded in justification. All that we do by way of obedience is flowing from the truth that Christ has saved us. So by a single offering, Jesus has perfected you are righteous now and forevermore. All those who are being sanctified. Tomorrow, if you fall flat on your face in a sin for which you are embarrassed of, pick yourself up. Remind yourself of the mercy and grace that God has for you in Christ. Remember that Jesus is sufficient for you. Repent of that sin. And then be grateful for the forgiveness which is purchased for us by Christ's blood. And then press on. Even when we are faithless, God remains faithful because God will never deny Himself. So, brothers and sisters, not all hope is lost. Our sanctification is every time we fall, we rise again. Because God's grace is enough. So, Father, as we come to communion now, we remember that our sanctification, our growth in Christ, is grounded in the finished work of Christ. That He has for once, for all time, offered Himself as the atoning sacrifice for sins. That all who will repent and believe in Him will be forgiven. And that position with you of being righteous and forgiven is unchangeable. There's no return policy on that. God, we are fixed because we've been adopted. So God, as we come to communion now, we ask for Your Spirit. God, we ask for Your Spirit to descend upon this place and be present with us even more than it already is. God, we pray that Your presence would be felt, that You would touch our hearts by grace. We would be comforted if we need it, challenged if we need it, assured if we need it. that you would grant to us unspeakable joy if we need it. God, would you strengthen us now through our faith in you? Because as we eat and drink in remembrance of you, we know you're really here with us. So God, meet with us, I pray. And may this time of communion be sweet. And may you use it for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.